So as mentioned, I made a typo this afternoon. We're actually turning to Lord's Day 34, where we find the Word of God reiterated and explained. And we'll actually just be focusing on the first half of Lord's Day 34. Look at the first commandment some other time. So there in Lord's Day 34, we ask that the question is, what is the law of God? And then follows the Ten Commandments, which we also read and heard this morning. And then question and answer 93 is, how are these commandments divided into two parts? The first teaches us how to live in relation to God, and the second, what duties we owe our neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are members here, you know that yesterday I handed out a copy, or sent around a copy of that new hymn that we'll sing after the sermon, Your Law, O God, is Our Delight. I put that, I believe, also just not really thinking about it, put that in the heading of the email as its title. Your law, O God, is our delight. Everyone agreed? Afterwards, everyone can sing that with gusto. I know it's a new song, so that's probably not going to happen, but, you know, spiritually. Or is that actually a very difficult thing? A difficult teaching? Maybe even think like, oh, it's maybe a bit of a strange one, because we know the law is that which also shows us our sin, as the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes in Lord's Day 2. Maybe we'd rather say like, no, it's Jesus. Jesus is our delight. I think those are actually fair questions. And we could spend our time this afternoon discussing why just laws in general are good and necessary, and maybe the danger and the chaos that would ensue if, you know, the world didn't have any laws. Like, would you dare to drive down the road if there were no traffic laws? Maybe be trying to exalt the inherent goodness of laws. Talk about the three function of God's law, to show us our sin, to be that way of thankfulness, and also to show us goodness in society and govern public life. But I didn't really want to go that direction. Instead, to focus and to come to understand what it means that God's law is our delight, we should probably first focus on what exactly is our relation to God's law. Because that is actually what's going to be key to understand why we would ever say that God's law is our delight. And that doesn't just take into account New Testament teachings. We'll look at some of what the law teaches us in the Old Testament, how it has a role to fulfill in the history of redemption, the history of our salvation. Not too in-depth, but hitting some key points to try to see then and answer that question as to what our relation to God's law is today. Maybe we should first start off with the question, what do we think of when we hear the law of God? I think many of us will automatically think the Ten Commandments. That's what we hear every Sunday morning. That is what is mentioned here in connection with the law of the Lord in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. And even outside the church, that may be the laws that people, even unbelievers, may be most familiar with. But why? Why focus on the Old Testament, or why focus on the Ten Commandments? God gave Israel many different laws, and applying to many different aspects of life. You may say, well, you know, some of those we don't need anymore. Ceremonial laws, there are no more sacrifices, and you're correct. Well, why? Why focus on the Ten Commandments? That's a good question, and will also help us to appreciate just what the Ten Commandments are in the sight of God. Because it is true, God gives His people many different laws in different books. Think of Exodus and Leviticus, and spread out throughout Numbers and those various books. But the reason we focus on the Ten Commandments is because God Himself focuses on them. And especially if you take into account what all happens at Mount Sinai, where the Lord meets His people as He has brought them out of Egypt, you'll see that. Because there is also where God gives His people many different laws, but also among all of them, the Ten Commandments stand out. There are many different laws that God gives Moses to then write down and hand to His people. I mean, all of them are important. They are all His instruction. But the Lord highlights the Ten Commandments. And in this way, think about how the Lord impresses it upon His people, as these are the words that the Lord spoke to His people directly. The Lord Himself spoke these words, saying, and then if you read after that, after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you'll note that the people said, "No more of this. We don't want to listen to God directly. Moses, you be our mediator. We can't handle this." But it is those words spoken by the very voice of God to His people. He spoke them Himself to His people. Well, that's not all. When the Lord gives Moses the Ten Commandments, He does so by writing them with His own fingers on tablets of stones. Two copies, both written on the front and back. Think about that. All the other laws, He says, "Moses, take this down. You will write this, but these I will give to you as those, as the tablets, the law, the testimony." In many ways, also providing two copies. It's like we may today have certain contracts that we get copies between two peoples. But also think about how encouraging and important it is that God actually writes these down. I mean, for many of us, we may think, yeah, of course, laws should be written down. But pretty much every society at one point didn't have written laws. Someone first had to sit down and say, "Now we're going to write them down." But before that, it doesn't mean that there were no laws. It most of the time just meant that they were talked about, they were shared. People knew them, maybe instinctively, or they had handed them down. So as much as there were kings that may write down their codes of laws, there may have been many others who said, "I am the law, and the law is here, in my head." Think of a contemporary equivalent. If you've watched NCIS in one of the many years that it's been on TV, the original one, you'll know that one of the stars, Gibbs, has his own set of rules, a code of sorts. Doesn't write them down, and everyone has to work with him. He's kind of annoyed because, you know, these are good things, but, you know, you can't just you have to figure them out on the fly and learn them as quickly as you can. You'll probably get a whack on the head. It's not how God is like. Gathers His people to Himself. He speaks His law. He then writes it down, hands it to them. And then what does He do with those tablets? He says, "Put them in the Ark of the Testimony. Put them in the Ark of the Covenant. Keep them by My throne." As the Ark of the Covenant was His footstool. Keep them at My throne. This is the law, this is the justice on which I will rule, on which you can approach Me, on which is I witness to you who I am, what I have done, that I took you out of Egypt, that I created the world, that I will bring you into a land. All of those things that are tied in with the Ten Commandments. Think about them. The Ten Commandments, God speaks them. He writes them like a signature at the bottom. And they're kept at His throne. Doesn't that show you how in every way these words, these commandments are important to our God. He writes them for our sake himself. His rule is established on them. But these aren't the only reasons that we can highlight the Ten Commandments. There are others as well. For example, in the New Testament, we'll find almost all of them repeated again. Read Romans 13, verse 8 through 10, and it'll talk about the law of love and how that's fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in all of those commandments that the Lord had already revealed. The New Testament may see some good reasons to abolish ceremonial laws and sacrifices, but it doesn't ignore the ongoing relevance of the Ten Commandments. And in addition to that point, we may even look around us and see the importance of many of the Ten Commandments even still reflected in the laws of many nations. Not all of them, definitely not perfectly, but many are. And that shouldn't surprise us, for the Lord has also said that even those who don't have the law, don't have these Ten Commandments, still do works of the law. As if by conscience they know what is right and what is wrong. That stealing, murder, adultery, and the like are evil. And have that reflected in various laws. And yet we can say all of that and yet still haven't gotten to the actual key point and the heart of why the Ten Commandments are so loved by God and impressed upon us as important. Because the main reason it is Jesus Christ. And it makes sense. If God in the Old Testament impresses upon his people that these 10 words are his covenant, these 10 words are his wisdom, passed down, or these 10 words are his rule, all of that is going to have to come together in Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. He is the one through whom God establishes his covenants. He is justice, and he's the one to whom God has given the power to judge all men, the right to judge all men. If the law showed us what was on God's heart in the Old Testament, what was deeply dear to him, he has shown his heart in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And what then does Jesus do? He fulfills God's law. He comes and his sole purpose is obedience to his will of his Father. Listen to Hebrews 10 as it quotes Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus' purpose is to do God's will, including also living by God's commandments, living by his wisdom, living by his covenants. And not doing so unwillingly or forced, but willingly from the heart. How do we know that? Well, just consider, let's say, the Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. Psalm 119, the longest psalm, all about God's law, his instruction, his decrees, and many, many, many different words to describe God's law. And he's so happy with it. We may wonder why. How could you go on about God's law so long? Well, the main reason, the core reason has to be, is because it reflects something of the spirit of Jesus Christ. As it is the spirit of Christ who has inspired David. And it makes sense. Jesus didn't just want to do God's law, but honestly wanted to do nothing less. His duty and delight was to do the will of God and keep the commandments. So whether it's Psalm 119 or is it Psalm 1, right? Who is that person that meditates on God's day law day and night and grows up like a tree on refreshing waters, always bearing fruit? How could that not be Jesus Christ? So consider how Jesus then lived when he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Of course, he did not come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it, how he was there to do. the will of God. And also to be in himself the end, the focus, the goal of every of God's law. So God, Jesus, by his life fulfilled the law. He lived by it. The other thing he does is he also shows us its depth. And in true Jesus fashion, no one was really happy with him. Were they? Think about all that you know about Jesus' interaction with people in the gospel. And it becomes very clear that everyone is in some way blind to some aspect of the law. The Pharisees reject Jesus because they're like, well, he's not strict enough. And Jesus then points out to the Pharisees the real heart of the law. He's like, you go to your gardens, you grab all your herbs, and then you're like, I'm going to give 10% and I'm going to tithe that. But you don't show mercy, you don't show justice, the very heart of God's law. And the Pharisees are like, he's not strict enough. But at the same time, in the Sermon on the Mount, you find Jesus showing the deepest extent of the law whenever he says, you know, you have heard it said, but I say, you know, have you ever looked at a woman lustfully, has committed adultery in his heart. She can't hide behind legalism. And he goes on and gets everyone to squirm. Jesus can both be rejected for being too strict, and he can be rejected for not being strict enough. And I think that makes sense because if you know your own heart, you probably know that there lives both someone who is a lawyer and a legalist and wants to go by the letter of the law, and also someone who wants to stretch the law as much as you can. Take liberties wherever you think you may be allowed. And that's why Jesus comes, to show us the true purpose, the true extent, the depth of his Father's law. And yet also what that shows us that the law is not the problem, but it's our heart, as we've been noticing in the last couple of weeks. And that passage that we read from Romans 7 adds another layer on top of that when it talks about sin taking advantage of the law and what it then does. Talks about, for I know that sin is, you would not have known sin for except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. If you're wondering what he's saying, I just challenge you to tell a kid, don't touch, and then see what the very next thing is that they're going to do. Sin seizing the opportunity afforded by that law, by that commandment, produces our very desire for that thing that isn't allowed. And it's not just kids that struggle with it. So what may say about God's law? It is close to his heart. It's revealed in Jesus Christ. He shows us the true depth. He lives by it exactly according to the will of his Father. And yet that is not all that we need. Nor is that the only way in which we see the true depth of God's law. Because although Jesus knew the law perfectly, even though he lived by it, from its very first breath to its last, he suffers under it. The law of God isn't just a law that he had to reveal as a good teacher. It's not just a law that he had to expound on or live by. It's a law that set also the punishment for God's Son, Jesus Christ. And this is where we see truly the real nature of God's law come to light and its true value. Here and there, I've been tentatively calling the law something like God's heart as he reveals it. But we don't really know what that means until we actually come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's when Jesus dies under the curse and penalty of the law that we should actually marvel at the law and what God's price, the value he places on the law. Yes, when we come to the cross, we recognize God's value that he places on us. Right? He sends his son to die. But we also see his value of his law. Not as some may be tempted to think that the law is some force that God couldn't get around. It's like, I put this law in place, but now I guess I can't change it, so Christ must die. That the law of justice or even the Ten Commandments is somehow over and above God. No, the point is, and that we find in Scripture, is that God is just. And his law is his justice, his mercy, his love, his goodness, his wisdom, his life, and his blueprint for life put in point form. That's why Paul may say the law, the commandment, is holy, righteous, and good. And you truly see that when God basically sends his son to even live and die under that curse of that law. Because when one whose full delight and purpose was devote himself to God's law, yet dies on the cross, it shows us the true value of the law in God's eyes. So much of life, if there's a law that is inconvenient, the lawgiver might be able to change it. Yes, wherever it is possible, a lawgiver may change the law when it's inconvenient. I think we got to change that. That's not the case when we come to our Heavenly Father. Why? It's because he can't give up his own heart. He can't give up his own character. He can't give up his own perfections. These are his principles that he upholds with integrity because of who he is. Unchanging, good, and holy, and just. And so the most amazing thing is what he does is as if I have to break this law, impossible, and we don't think about it, but he can't do it. What he does instead is he upholds the law and he upholds the demands of the law and yet still gives up himself and his son to save you and me. Do you start to see why so many saints have come to delight in the law of God, come to appreciate the value of what God has given us in his instruction? That there is no other wisdom for sanctification, no other wisdom that may teach us to live a life devoted to him. These are the words that brought delight to Jesus, the words that were of such value in God's sight. So no wonder the Old Testament and the New again and again says, teach them to yourself. Teach them to your children. Teach them to the people around you. Meditate on them day and night. Sing about them stanza after stanza because the Lord has done the most marvelous thing. He has given us his law. He's given us his law in Jesus Christ. And it's only then that we can actually truly answer that question. What then is our relation to the law? Jesus has fulfilled it. He has paid the penalty. So what role is left for the law? Sinclair Ferguson uses an illustration that has stuck with me since I've read it. He was definitely inspired by Romans 7. So you go through Romans 7, Paul has all that legal logic about, you know, if someone is married, but then the husband passes away, she may remarry, she's no longer under a certain law. So Ferguson suggests that the law is our in-law. Also works, the pun in English, about being in-law. We are no longer under the law. The New Testament repeats again and again. So what can we say instead? Well, the law is holy, righteous, and good. But if we're no longer under the law, as Romans 7 says, our relationship has changed. Our relationship is that we are married to Christ as the bridegroom. And just as in most of life, when you marry also into a family. Right? You have in-laws. I'm not trying to get at your relationship with your in-laws this afternoon. But think about it. Consider the basics. First, you know your significant other, and then you are introduced to the family. You may be kind of wary at first, because, like, I don't really know these people. I also don't know what they're thinking about me. Maybe you may even, since it's language about the law, maybe you even feel judged initially because they're like, are you good enough for our son, our daughter? Maybe you even fear initially the influence in-laws may have. And yet when you're married, you're part of the family. And you receive them as in-laws. And you may come to know them and perhaps even recognize the family resemblances. Now, even maybe the thing in things that attracted you to your spouse, just maybe even love them for some of the love and protection that they may have shown initially. But you learn to love them through your spouse because they are your in-laws. And so it is with any of us. So it is with any Christian. At the end of the day, as we look at all of that, what we said about the law, what we say is that we come to love the law through Jesus Christ. Has no power or influence to change Christ's opinion of us. We can appreciate, start to appreciate that this is the law that was Jesus' delight. And even love that this is our Father's will. And it's when we can start to look at it through Jesus Christ, we understand some of these words written by John Newton. Didn't just write Amazing Grace, wrote letters and theology and other hymns as well. And one of his hymns, he puts it like this: our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all. Now first stands our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined in part no more. Don't know if it's going to work, but it's my intention to kind of try to take that as an angle, as a guide, as we go through the Ten Commandments in the next couple of months. I say that not just to give you a heads up, because I don't know how that's going to work, but also to encourage you and to challenge you to try to think in God's law in that way. Especially when you notice that battle in your heart where you say, this is duty. This is what my pleasure would be. How can I bring them together? Newton would say, since we have seen his beauty, they are joined to part no more. It says, consider what Jesus has done. Consider Jesus' glory. Consider his life. Consider his death. Consider his love to do his will of his Father. Consider all that God has given you through Jesus Christ. What of it? Various parts, its whole picture. What of it may impact your heart and transform you? So that you're no longer a slave that just does the duty that is put in front of him, but a child for whom to serve a heavenly Father. Both duty and delight, duty and pleasure. And let that then lead us also into studying God's law. That we realize it is his perfections revealed in point form. That's why if we want to live holy lives, you can't do that without going through God's law. If you want to live a good life, you can't do that without going through God's law. If you want to live a just life, you can't do that without going through God's law. And yet, even that is not the whole picture. Because to us, holiness, goodness, and justice isn't just a law. It's not just point form. It is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that it is through him that we may look at and see his law. So we are in-laws to the law. And may it be that connection to Christ that may teaches us to see our duty and pleasure united again. Amen.